Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles back to the psalm that we read. We've started a new series looking at various psalms, psalms for every occasion, we call this series. And we're going to look tonight at Psalm 95. It's a psalm that is often read at the commencement of services of worship, which, of course, it's most suited for, as the title says, it is a call to worship. The psalmist, most probably David, is calling God's people, Israel, to worship. To worship. Worship is a subject which is often misunderstood. What is worship? Worship is worship. Worship should be worthy of God. If you want an explanation, we could say this, that worship is the supreme goal of God's people. It's something begun here on earth, but it will be consummated in heaven. It's the declaration by the creature of the greatness of his creator, of the glory of God in all of his wonderful attributes, his holiness, his sovereign reign, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his love. It's the occupation, of course, of the angels in heaven. We're told in Revelations, the book of Revelation, they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Revelation 4, verse 8. Worship is the ultimate aim of Christian living, because we're preparing here on earth to join in with those hosts of heaven, ascribing all praise, honour and glory to God. So how vital, how important it is that our worship is worthy of the infinite eternal one. So we're going to consider from this psalm some aspects of worship this evening. Notice how the opening words set the scene, as it were. Notice in the opening two words there's anticipation. There's exuberance, if you like. Oh, come. Oh, come. What a blessing, what a privilege is ours to be able to worship God. That's what the psalmist felt. That is what the children of Israel felt. The nations around them worship gods that were no gods, because they were but idols, just the extension of man's own fallen imagination. But this was not true of them. They worshipped the one true and the living God. Oh, come then, says the psalmist. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Notice that. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully with psalms. Notice then, here's a call not only to joyful worship, not only to exuberant worship, but also to corporate worship. Come, let us sing, says the psalmist. I wonder if you have met those people who say, well, I don't need to go to church to worship God. You sometimes meet them if you've ever done any door-to-door work. I don't need to go to church. I can worship God here at home perfectly well. I don't have to meet with others of the Lord's people. I can worship God here at home. Well, The psalmist here and the scriptures everywhere know nothing of this splendid isolation when it comes to the worship of God. You see, where should God's family long to be but with God's people? Where should those who are bound together by the blood of Christ desire to be but together? Let us, says the psalmist, unitedly, together, sing to the Lord. Now, we may worship God at home. That is true. We may worship God anywhere because God is omnipresent. We can worship God in times of distress and sorrow. But we should never neglect public worship. We should never neglect any opportunity we have to meet with the Lord's people. You can look upon it as a sort of choir practice for heaven. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, says Hebrews 10:25. And if we truly know God, we will not only long to meet with God's people to praise him, we'll say with the psalmist in the very last verse in the book of Psalms, Psalm 150 and verse 6, let everything that is breath praise the Lord. Everything. We'll long that the whole of creation would join with us in praising God. With that in view, I wonder how it is with us when we come to worship. What do our neighbours see as they watch us go out? An enthusiastic people, or those who are simply going through a well-rehearsed routine with no expectation, with no awareness of the one whom they're coming before? In other words, what is the state of our hearts? Do they in any way reflect what we read of here in this opening verse? We're going to worship the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation, we read here. It tells us something else about worship, doesn't it? This worship is vocal. This worship is vibrant. The people are coming to worship the rock. The rock of our salvation. I think the allusion here is undoubtedly to that rock which you'll remember Moses struck there in the wilderness in Exodus 17. Remember how the people were perishing. Give us water to drink, they cried to Moses, their leader. And you'll remember Moses struck the rock and water came out abundantly and the people drank. Remember how the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, Paul tells us that rock was Christ. Christ is the rock of our salvation, isn't he? He's the one who's given us living water, eternal life. We were perishing. We were without God and without hope in the wilderness of this world. But we've been given living water. If anyone believes in me, said Jesus, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living waters. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit. And if we know him, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Shouldn't we come before him with joy and thanksgiving? Shouldn't we come before him with deep gratitude, longing to praise him? Oh, come, let us sing. Let us shout joyfully. The expression there, shout joyfully, means this, to raise a shout. To raise a shout. That is what Joshua called the people to do, you'll remember, before the conquest of Jericho. They were to march around the walls of that city until the day I say to you, shout, you'll remember. Then you shall shout, he said. Joshua 6:10. They were to raise a shout. Unitedly, they were to shout. And here in our psalm, the idea is that of God's people together shouting joyfully. Now, this isn't people, you see, getting high, working themselves up, repeating some chorus. This isn't self-energized enthusiasm of the flesh. This is a people who are focused on God. It's He who is the source of their joy. He's the source, He's the subject. We need to be careful. Not all enthusiasm is of the flesh. We need to be careful that we don't join forces, you know, with Michal in 2 Samuel 6. Remember her, Saul's daughter. Remember how she looked on in absolute disdain upon David's enthusiasm as he brought back the Ark of the Lord from captivity. Remember what David said to Michal? She'd just given him a sort of royal dressing down for his actions. And he says this, this is 2 Samuel 6:21. It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, he said. Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on that text, which you might like to look up on the internet when you go home. David dancing before the Lord because of his election. How many Calvinists dance before the Lord because of their election? Not many, do they? And you'll note in that passage, by the way, the Lord did not discipline David because of his enthusiasm on that occasion. But he did Michal, Saul's daughter, for reprimanding him. It says in verse 23, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. You see, there are some who look down on any who sing enthusiastically. They don't feel this is right. It's not fitting. It's not British or something. But it's better, surely, to sing joyfully than to mumble apathetically before this great God of heaven who's done so much for us. Derek Kidner, who in my view, his little commentary on the Psalms are as good as any you'll get. Derek Kidner says this of verses 1 and 2. He says, the full-throated cries urged in the verbs of these verses suggest an acclamation fit for a king who is the saviour of his people. And he's right. The praise of heaven, of the redeemed gathered around the Lamb, we're told in Revelation 14:2, is like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. John heard, as he had that glimpse of glory of heaven, this great, thunderous, majestic sound, like the voice of many waters, like a deep peal of thunder. And at the same time, he says, I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. The singing, you see, of the great congregation of the redeemed didn't drown out the sweet notes of the harpist as they sang that new song together. Praise to the Lamb. The nearest we will ever get to heaven here on earth is when we are praising God with his people here below. That's a fact. When we lift up redeemed hearts and voices to God, all that we do it more. I sometimes think, you know, for some, when by God's grace they enter heaven, the praise of heaven is going to be a complete surprise to them. But it won't be if we become increasingly aware of who God is and what he's done for us. And that's what the psalmist here is reminding the worshippers of in verses 3 to 7, isn't it? You see, why this enthusiasm? Why this thanksgiving? Why this joy? Well, here's the answer. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Here's the starting point, you see. The gods of the nations around you, they're gods with a small g, says the psalmist. You'll notice that. Their worshippers were many, just as the worshippers of false gods today are often many. See, these worshippers and the nations around who worship these false gods, as you know from Old Testament history, were a thorn in Israel's side. Israel felt threatened by them. And it appeared at times as though they would absolutely crush Israel. But God's people need not fear. The Lord, their God, is the great God and the great King above all gods. He's the great I Am. He's the eternal God who appeared to Moses. I am that I am. He's the self-existing God supreme. He's the Alpha and Omega. He is all and in all. That's our God. That's our God. Notice in recent years, many Christians seem alarmed, you know, by the rise of false gods. Gods with a small g, like Islam. But while we should be concerned, we should not be alarmed. Our Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. I remember how Isaiah says, the nations are as a drop in the bucket to our God. He's the everlasting God who rules overall. That's why we should worship him. He alone is worthy of worship. And he's also, of course, the Creator God. Verses 4 and 5. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands form the dry land. When we look out, what people call the works of nature, we're beholding the works of his hands. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We live in a day, of course, when much more is known about this universe. Much more is known about planet Earth. But there's far, far, far more yet to be discovered than people know. However much is known, it's but a tiny proportion of what there is to know. And the immensity and the complexity of this world is beyond human comprehension. But it's not beyond God. That's what the psalmist is saying. He planned it. He, by his word, brought it into being. He says, in his hands are the depths of the earth. The molten core of the earth is in God's hand. In his hands are the mountain heights, Mount Everest, the Alps, the mighty oceans, the seas are his, we're told. He made it. And the dry land also. And he made us too, verse 6. He made us. He is our maker. He created us. He gave us life and breath and being. Remember how the Apostle Paul addressed the wise men of Athens, the great philosophers of the day, and he said to them, remember the streets of Athens were littered with idols to many gods. He says, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. This God, he continues to say, made the world and everything in it. And he says he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. What is more reasonable than that the creature should worship his creator? The story's told of a preacher of a former day in the USA, a man by the name of Ironside, Dr. Ironside. And he was in a restaurant about to eat a meal. And because there was a shortage of tables, a man asked him, "Do you mind if I sit at your table?" "No," said Dr. Ironside. And when his meal arrived, he bowed his head to give thanks for the meal. And the man who sat at his table began to question him. He said, "Are you ill? Do you have a headache?" "No," said Dr. Ironside. "Why do you ask?" "Well," said the man, "I saw you sitting with your head down and thought you must be sick." "No," said Ironside. "I was just giving thanks to the Lord for my food." "Oh," said the man, "you're one of them, are you?" And he went on to say to him, "Well, I'll tell you, I never give thanks," he says. "I earn my money by the sweat of my brow. And I don't give thanks to anybody. I just eat. I just start straight in." And Dr. Ironside thought for a moment, and he looked him straight in the face, and he said to him, "Yes, you are just like my dog." That's what he does too. God is our creator. Unlike the animal kingdom, we're made in the image of God. We've a God-given conscience. We were made to worship God. But he's our maker. He's our creator. But there's a further reason why we should worship him given here. We who know him are in covenantal relationship with him. That's brought out in verse 7, isn't it? He is our God. In the deepest sense of that word. That possessive word. He's our God. He's not just our creator. He's our redeemer. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Wonderful. He's the Lord our God. The shepherd God. We were a sheep going astray. We were stubborn, we were self-willed, determined not to know God. At war with God. But God pursued us. He found us. He brought us back to himself. He's our God. There's commitment there. God will never leave us nor forsake us. He's constantly committed to his sheep. This is reason to praise God, isn't it? He cares for us, dear friends. We're the people of his pasture. He leads us, as we read in that great shepherd psalm, Psalm 23, beside still waters. His care for us is beyond our comprehension. And that care is personal. We're the sheep of his hand. What a wonderful relationship we have with Almighty God. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, what is our reaction to this? It must be that of being overwhelmed, mustn't it? We come before him, verse 1, before this God with singing and rejoicing. But you see, as we consider this God, as we reflect these great truths, that the sovereign Lord, the Lord God Almighty, this transcendent God who's holy, who's our creator, this God has redeemed us. This God has called us to himself so that we're now the people of his pasture. We should be overwhelmed. Verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. Notice the change of tone from verse 1. We move from that exuberant, enthusiastic praise to awe-inspired prostration. Here's the worshipper now falling down on their face before God and humbled in his presence. It's not all singing. It's not all loud praise. It's not all shouting joyfully. There's also this deep, deep awareness of who we are. We're nothing in the presence of this God of glory. Who are we that God should love us and send his Son to die for us? We come joyfully, but we come with the reverence that we see in that verse. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, says the psalmist. So what we have here in this verse is not mindless, unthinking devotion. Here is someone worshipping in spirit and in truth, aware of the glory and the majesty of God, aware of their own sin and failure, and absolutely overwhelmed and amazed that this God should condescend to be their God and their shepherd. And as we bow before him, we feel the power, we feel the reasonableness of his command to his worshipping people of old and to every generation. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's God's requirement of us. Total, unqualified submission to his sovereign demands with every part of our being. We're to seek to honour him. And with all our powers, we purpose to give to him the praise that is due to him and to him alone. That's God's requirement of his people. What do you think? What do you think tonight? Do you think a bit extreme this? Do you think it doesn't really matter? Are we content with a substandard worship? Are we content with a mere religious mechanical routine? There's always a danger of that. If so, we ought to beware. If there's a change of note at verse 6, a change of tone, there's a change of speaker in the psalm from verse 8 onwards. Up till now, it's been the psalmist speaking, calling his people to give God the worship due to his name. But from verse 8, God is the one speaking to the psalmist generation. Now, in case any of you are sat there thinking, I'm glad it's the psalmist generation that's in view here, and not ours. After all, they were under law and we were under grace. Let me remind you what we read in Hebrews 3. In verses 7 to 11 there, the writer quotes this entire section of Psalm 95 as a warning to the believers of his day. He says they too needed this warning. Not to let their hearts grow cold. To beware lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in any of them in departing from the living God. But today, verse 7b here, Today, if you will hear his voice, it's the same today that we read in Hebrews 3 and verse 7. It's our today. It's our today. What are the dangers that we face of drifting from God, of giving an appropriate worship? I think the first is here in verse 7. We must resolve to hear his voice. If you will hear, you see. If you will hear. We clearly need to be careful to listen to God. We must ask him to give us ears to hear. Take heed how you hear. Do not let the many voices of this world crowd out the voice of God. Be sure to listen for his voice before any other. We do that, don't we? Through his word. Through the Bible. Don't let yourself read God's word in a mechanical way. It's God's word. It's God's word. Pray whenever you come to the scriptures to the Holy Spirit to enlighten you, to apply it to your life. Don't be a hearer of the word only, deceiving yourself. But resolve to be a doer. And here, with the resolve that you will obey with God's help, by his grace. Because if we don't do that, what comes next at verse 8 may well be our portion. Our hearts will be hardened. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. But those years that they spent wandering in the wilderness was the direct result of their wandering hearts. Their disobedience, their idolatry, their murmurings against God. In verse 8, where we have those words, rebellion and trial in our version, you'll note, if you've got a marginal reference or a different Bible, it's literally Meribah and Massah. That's the name, you'll remember, that Moses called Rephidim in Exodus 17:7, after the people had contended with him and provoked the Lord with their murmurings, with their unbelief. Remember how they were almost ready to stone Moses to death. That's what he pleads with God. They were full of bitter complaints. Had Moses just led them out in the wilderness to perish? They saw my work, says God. Yet here were a people who, having seen the works of God, and what works they'd seen, having seen the waters part at the Red Sea, we'd taken part in that great song of triumph on the far side, their enemies being extinguished. God had proven his faithfulness to them. But not long after, in the face of the next trial, which was minor in comparison, it was as though they'd learnt nothing. They began murmuring. They hardened their hearts. They spoke against God's servant Moses and against God. Trials, the trials of life, find us out, don't they? They test the reality of our faith, the sincerity of our faith. And you see, we must never forget, whatever difficulties or trials we may face in life, the Lord, our Maker, is our God. And we are the people of his pasture. Lack of trust, lack of faith, to be forever bemoaning our lot, is the sign of an unthankful heart. It's the sign of a heart which is not resting in God and in his word. And this psalm draws to an end with the Lord saying, after 40 years of bearing with his rebellious people, verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Charles Spurgeon says of this, if manna and miracles could not satisfy Israel, neither would they have been content with the land which flowed with milk and honey. Let's ask ourselves, are we satisfied in God? Or are our hearts wandering? Are we becoming cold? Are we beginning to live for idols, the things of this world, rather than God? Are we satisfied in God? Can we say, you remember as we read last week in Psalm 73 verse 26, my flesh and heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's all that matters. We can say that from the heart. Let's cleave to him. Let's worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. This isn't a trivial matter. It's the difference between life and death, ultimately, of our being truly regenerate or unregenerate. Let's worship him. Let's worship God fittingly, proportionately, with all our heart, soul, and strength. And let's begin today. Today is the day of salvation. We may not have another day to worship him as we ought. We don't know what a day will bring forth. Do not let your end be that of those barred from God's eternal rest. For make no mistake about this, only worshippers, only worshippers, only those with redeemed hearts, only those with that new song in their hearts and their lips, a praise to God for that salvation which he's provided us in his beloved Son, will enter God's heaven. Only those. But oh, to praise him. Oh, to live for him, our Creator, our Redeemer. This one who has done so much, who's given his all, that we might be enabled to give our all to him in worship. All to live for him. We can do that in everything in life. You can sweep the rose to God's glory. You can do your work to God's glory. There's nothing that we cannot do to God's glory. We should do all to God's glory while we've life and breath in our being before we join those who are worshipping God in heaven around his throne. Let's just pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your blessed word. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge that it brings to us. Oh, Lord, we sometimes feel uncomfortable under your word because we know we fall so far short. Yet we thank you, Lord, that grace and mercy for which we give thanks and worship you for is ever extended to all who will come with penitent hearts and who truly seek your forgiveness. And we ask even now, Lord, for forgiveness for our lukewarmness, for our lack of love for your great name, our lack of care and soul, often, Lord, we acknowledge for our own souls, yet alone the souls of others. Oh, Lord, we pray, do a new thing. And we ask, Lord, that this little psalm might be a help to us as we continue on that pathway to glory. Do hear us, Lord, and be with us as we sing this final psalm together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing the first six verses of that psalm in number 18 in the hymn books from the Scottish Psalter. Number 18, O come and let us to the Lord, in songs our voice is raised. With joyful noise let us the rock of our salvation praise. Number 18. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.